Well, if you'll remain standing and open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 1. We'll continue on in Matthew, starting in verse 18. But before we read, it was brought to my attention that I misspoke last week in my sermon. And I said that Solomon was conceived before David and Bathsheba were married, which isn't correct. In my mind, I was thinking about Mary's pregnancy looking shady, because she, as we'll see this week, she was pregnant before she was married. And I misspoke in that. And Dexter's not here. Dexter brought it to my attention. So thank you, Dexter, if you're listening. And I appreciate that. And I wanted to make sure I owned my mistake from last week. So, let's get to Matthew chapter 1 now. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray this morning. Father, we are thankful. We are thankful that you have sent Jesus, the one that was promised, the one that not only was promised, that fulfills the prophecies about this Messiah. And as we learned about him this morning, we ask that you would grow in our hearts an affection for our Savior. We ask that you would help us to love him more, to have a better understanding of the promises and how he fulfills them. And we ask that those truths would change us and mold us. And we pray all these things in Christ's glorious name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we all think of birthdays as occasions to celebrate. I say all of us. As I get older, I tend to think they're less and less worthy to celebrate because they remind me of my age. But we do celebrate them. We celebrate God's goodness to us on those days. We celebrate God's goodness to our families as we remember the day that we were born. And they're fun, generally speaking. They're a good time. And we celebrate, we eat cake, we do all the fun things. We get gifts. But really, our birthdays, while being fun and being a celebration of God's kindness to us and all of those things, there's not a lot of extra significance that comes forth from our birthdays when we compare them to Jesus' birth. Because his birth had eternal significance. And there's a lot of important aspects of his birth that we could talk about and that we do talk about, particularly when we come to Christmas each year. One of those aspects that we talk about is how his birth fulfilled Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah. We come to Matthew's version of Jesus' birth today, and his purpose and the way he relates Jesus' birth, the events surrounding it, isn't to give us all the details, all the events that happened in and around Jesus' birth and the way that they traveled and where they were and shepherds that showed up. We don't see that in today's text. We see those in Luke's recounting, but not here in Matthew. Matthew has a different purpose in what he is writing. Matthew has a specific purpose as he relates the story of Jesus' birth. In fact, starting with today's text, we're going to see five texts. This is the first of five, where Matthew shows us how Jesus' birth fulfills Old Testament prophecy. This is important. This is important that Matthew would do this for his more Jewish audience, and also it's important for us because there were other people in Jesus' day that could claim a direct lineage of David and a direct lineage of Abraham, including Jesus' siblings. So while last week was vitally important that we see Jesus' credentials, it's not enough. Being from the line of David and being from the line of Abraham, vitally important. But there's got to be more for Jesus to be the Messiah. There's got to be more than the base level credentials and line of genealogy that proves to us that Jesus really is the Messiah. So Matthew, starting here and working through four more after this section of Scripture, shows us how Jesus' birth fulfills various Old Testament prophecies which prove to us that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, the first of these that we see today, he relates to us through the birth story of Jesus. And Matthew's purpose here, I think, is to help us see that Jesus fulfills Isaiah prophecy of the virgin conception and birth. That's what he wants us to see. It's not really, the story is not completely about the birth of Jesus. It's not about the events that happened around. Matthew wants us to see that Jesus fulfills Isaiah's prophecy of this virgin conception and birth. Now, this story has three movements to it, or maybe we might, if we want to apply movie and play terminology, we might say this story is told to us in three scenes. Each of these scenes focus on a particular person, although, as Tom pointed out, Joseph shows up often as we look through today's text. But really, I think there's three people that each of these scenes revolve around. The first scene really revolves around Jesus. And in verses 18 and 19, it tells us of his conception. So first, we're going to see Jesus' conception. Then in the second scene, Matthew tells us of the angel's proclamation of how Jesus' conception fulfills Isaiah's prophecy. So we have Jesus' conception first, and then we see the angel's proclamation. And then finally, in the last verses, starting in verse 24 and going through the end of where we read, the end of this chapter, Joseph is presented to us. Not just Joseph as a person, but particularly Joseph's faith. His faith is on display. And so as Matthew wants us to see that Jesus fulfills this prophecy, he tells us about the conception, he tells us about the angel's proclamation, and then finally we see Joseph's faith on display. I think there's an important pattern there for us. As we learn about Jesus' conception, as we learn about how he fulfills the prophecy, I think the implication for us is there's action for us to take after that as we see Joseph's faith unfold. So that's how we'll walk through the story, these three scenes. Well, let's start with the first scene. Let's look at Jesus' conception. The way I want to handle this, I just want to walk through the story today. And as we walk through the story, I want to point out important aspects of the story and apply the story as we walk through each of these scenes. And so we begin the birth story of Jesus with how he was conceived. Mary and Joseph were betrothed to one another. Now, this is an arrangement that is not familiar to us. And here in our modern day Western society, we don't have anything that is exactly like a betrothment. The closest thing that we have is an engagement to be married, but they're still different. In the first century, the couple was committed to be married to each other, but they didn't live with one another. Their marriage had yet to be consummated. They were not fully married, but it was more binding than our modern day engagements. In our society, if two people are engaged and they decide they don't want to get married, it's, at least in theory, fairly simple to break off the engagement and marriage. The couple decides not to get married. Rings are likely returned. Deposits are lost if they have venues. There's likely some emotional distress in there, but that's about it. It's different in Matthew's day. It's different in Jesus' day with the betrothed couple. The only way they could get out of this engagement was through a divorce. Because the betrothment was legally being married without the fullness of the what happens inside of a marriage, living together and all the things that go along with that. So while this betrothment was going on, before they were fully married, before Joseph went and took his wife and they had the full wedding ceremony and all the things that would have happened, Mary was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, if you remember from Luke's gospel account, Gabriel showed up, told Mary that she was going to conceive by the Holy Spirit, and then after that we read that she quickly left town. And she went to see her cousin Elizabeth, who is the mother of John the Baptist. And because the angel had said that she too was also pregnant. And if we read that story closely, we find out that Mary actually stays with Elizabeth for about 3 months. Now, those of you that have children or have been pregnant or know people who have children, you know what happens after about 3 months. It becomes very obvious that someone is pregnant. Now, the text doesn't tell us if Joseph knew about Gabriel coming to speak to Mary or if he found out that she was pregnant when she returned and it was physically obvious. But it doesn't matter. There's a problem for Joseph here. They weren't married. They weren't living together. She should not have been pregnant. So for a moment, I want you to put yourself in Joseph's position. What would you think about the situation? Without 2,000 years of looking back, without knowing all that we know now about Jesus, if you're in his position, what would you think? I think it's a very difficult position. He obviously wanted to marry her. But it appeared, at least to everyone that wasn't in the know, that she had been unfaithful. It couldn't have been him. She's been gone on a 3-month trip. And so there he is, betrothed to be married to a woman who was pregnant, and he had to wonder, is this going to continue after we were married? Is this going to be a pattern? I think Joseph, we see him being mentioned as a just man. I think the way he's portrayed here is he's one who believed God and wanted to follow the law. And as a man who found himself in that category, he likely thought, there's no way I can marry a woman who has already been unfaithful to me, been unfaithful to the God that I serve. And so he has several options. There's several options that he can consider to move forward with. Number one, he can marry her. Although to most people it appeared that she had been unfaithful even before their marriage, he could do that. Number two, he could divorce her publicly and shame her. This would have been the vengeful route. This is the route that many people take even in our own day. We've all known someone who said, oh, they went through an ugly divorce. I've known people that have been in a situation and taken this route. They've shamed their significant other on social media for their unfaithfulness. They've spoken about it to everyone that they could find that would listen. And they've done it with a very vengeful purpose of getting back at the one who hurt them. And if you're familiar with Old Testament law, you would know that she could have been put to death for this. Although in the first century, this is not something that happened by Old Testament law. It could have. So he could have married her, could have put her in divorce and shamed her, or he could divorce her quietly in an effort to keep some of her dignity intact and continue to personally follow the law while also being kind to the one that he loved. And this is the course of action that Joseph decides to take. And the text tells us that he chose this because he's a just man. And I think this text is helping us see that Joseph is a man who not only cares about God and his law, but also cares for the people around him. For the most part, the Gospels and the New Testament are silent when it comes to Joseph. There's very little that we know about him. That's purposeful. But one thing that we see here is that he appears to be a God-fearing man who wants to do what is right. Now, this situation, as difficult as it is for Joseph and for Mary and for their families, what is being portrayed to us here and told to us here is important about Jesus and his person. You see, this child in Mary is special. He's been placed in her womb from the Holy Spirit. Don't read past that. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And I don't know how many times we've heard this, but it never ceases to amaze me. God created life where there was none. He creates life out of nothing. This is an amazing conception. And it's different. And it brings forth some very important consequences that we have to consider. You see, this child that will be born from this pregnancy will be truly human. We know this. Coming from Mary, we know Jesus to be fully and truly human, but he'll also be truly God, being formed by the Holy Spirit. And because Mary will be married to Joseph, he'll legally be in the line of David and Abraham, although Joseph is not his biological father. And so hidden in the story of these two unmarried people who find themselves with a pregnancy that they did not expect, we find something very important about Jesus. We find his two natures on display. And those are vitally important that we don't skip. His conception, not just his virgin birth, but the virgin conception is very important because it points to those two natures. Human so that he could stand in our place, fully God so that he could extinguish the wrath that is eternal and that is due to sin. This conception is not just a crisis in a pregnancy. It is a very important aspect of redemptive history. And as important as that is, and as important as Jesus' two natures are, really, that's not the part of the story that Matthew focuses on. It's really, I mean, he tells us the situation, but it appears that the major focus, given what he says in the upcoming four texts, how he's showing us over and over that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, this, as important as it is not the thing that he focuses on. To see that, we have to move to the next scene. We have to see what the angel proclaims to Mary. The second scene starts in Joseph. The scene starts in verse 20 and goes through verse 23. Joseph is considering his situation. He's considering these things. The decision, the course of action that he has chosen to take. And it's just as a side note, I think we get another glimpse of Joseph here. He's a man who appeared to be thoughtful and not brash, not quick to dismiss Mary, but I think a man who wanted to move forward in a way that's faithful. So he's considering these things. And as he's doing that, an angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream. And this angel has a very important message. Look with me at verse 20. As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Well, if you thought the situation was difficult before, it just ratcheted up. No matter how great of a guy Joseph was, you have to admit that it seems hard to believe that your future wife is pregnant with a child from God. Think about it. It seems impossible. But God is kind, and He sends His angel to speak to him and tell him about this child. And we learn some very important things from this proclamation and this message. Mary has not violated any marriage vows. This child has been conceived from the Holy Spirit. We talk often around Christmas of the virgin birth, but it goes further back to a conception that was the work of God. We learn that Jesus will be a son that will save His people from their sin. Not from the Roman government, but from their sin. And Jesus will be the son of David. Notice that he calls Joseph the son of David. Since he is in that line, we see the angel is confirming that Jesus will be that eternal king. And then we get some instructions to Joseph. Imagine Joseph going, I just don't know what to do. I'm going to go down this path. Lord, help me. And he goes, I'm going to help you. I'll send an angel. This is what you're going to do. You're going to take Mary as your wife. And you're going to name, when he's born, notice he says, you're going to name your son Jesus. He doesn't say that. You're going to name the boy Jesus. He's not Joseph's son. Now, let me pause here for a moment. These are not suggestions by an angel that is just rooting for Jesus. So he sneaks away from heaven and he comes down and he tries to persuade Joseph to do the right thing. That is not what's happening. The angels of the Lord, the one here, the one that spoke to Mary, are messengers sent by God with a message from God. So what they say can be understood to be God's own words. This is a command. This is a command to Joseph and an explanation of what will happen in the future. This is what will surely take place. And then Matthew pulls a John. John's gospel, John says things and then explains why they happen the way they do. And Matthew doing the same thing here. In verses 22 and 23, he tells us, we get this really important nugget of explanation why this method of conception and birth is going to take place in the way that it is. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means, in case we missed it, which means God with us. Matthew tells us the story this way because we might have missed what was happening. He tells the story this way because his Jewish first century readers might have missed what was going on. Now, we know this Old Testament quote because we hear it every year around Christmas. It's from Isaiah 7:14. I read it earlier in our Old Testament reading. But we might not know the context of Isaiah 7. And if you're not familiar with the context of Isaiah 7, you might not understand how Matthew gets this understanding. Let me try to help us with that and summarize it, because I know some of you go back and read Isaiah and go, I don't get it. We have to take Isaiah chapter 7 through 9 as a unit. We know what Isaiah 9 says. We know about the very clear prophetic sayings of the Messiah. But this starts in Isaiah 7. And what's happening in that part of history, Ahaz is the king of Judah. And he's not a faithful king. He's not a good king. He doesn't follow God nor really appear to believe in him. And during his reign, two neighboring kingdoms decide they want to come and conquer Judah. And then they're going to split the land up. One of those would be Israel to the north. That should be shocking. Israel should not be trying to conquer Judah. The other one is Syria, which is to the north of Israel. And they intend to go in, conquer little Judah, defeat them, and divide the spoils. And this has made Ahaz and the people very fearful. So God sent Isaiah to Ahaz to offer a blessing, to say to Ahaz that the invasion was going to fail. But Ahaz is skeptical. Or whatever you say, Isaiah, but I can see their armies. It doesn't look like they're going to fail. So Isaiah says two things to him. Number one, if you don't stand firm in your faith, you're not going to stand at all. That's in verse 9. And then he says, ask God for a sign. We read that in verse 10. Ask God for a sign that he will protect you. And Ahaz is like, I don't want any part of this. In fact, I'm going to sound super spiritual right now by saying that I will not put the Lord to a test. Although God has said, ask of me and I will give. Ahaz says, I'm not going to test God. It's not a test. He just doesn't want to do it. And Isaiah said, you're going to get a sign anyway. All right? And then we get what's quoted here. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. God with us. When Isaiah 7 through 9 is read as a literary unit, we see that this promised Emmanuel, and we see this in chapter 9, will appear in Galilee. He will be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, whose government will never end. Essentially, it's going to be the promised one coming from the line of David. Well, Ahaz doesn't want this sign. And so God gives him what he wants. He wants an army to help him. God sends in the Assyrian army to come to the aid of Judah. He wants this mercenary army to fight for him, which they do, but then they become like a plague. They take control of Ahaz. They take control of the country. They're everywhere. They won't leave once their job is done. And here's how Isaiah describes this Assyrian army in Isaiah chapter 8, starting in verse 7. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. All right, so Isaiah is describing the army of Assyria that's going to come to his aid. And it will rise over all its channels and go over its bank, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And his outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. It's a image of a flood, which we know too well around here. An image of a flood. God says, you want help from this army, you're going to get it. But then it's going to go past its banks and it's going to flood in and it's going to be a pestilence to you. And at the very end of that, we hear Emmanuel again. And I think this helps us understand what's happening with Ahaz. Emmanuel means God with us, and God is with Ahaz, even if he wants it or not. There's a professor at Westminster Seminary in California named Dr. Dorian, and he writes this. In essence, the Lord replied, go ahead and work with the king of Syria. Afterwards, he will work you over. Once his army comes your way, it will sweep over your land and do as they please. after that happens, you will know that I am Emmanuel, and you still must deal with me. That is, if Ahaz refuses the gift of God because he does not want Emmanuel, because he does not want God's presence, then he must know that God is still Emmanuel. In Isaiah, the idea is that God will be there to bless or to curse. He has promised a Messiah figure that was rejected. Now, back to Matthew. Matthew is helping us to see that God is sending Jesus as the Emmanuel, the God with us, the one that was promised and rejected, the one that was given as a sign, is now coming as a person. God is coming to dwell with His people, to save them from their sins. It's more than just a sign like He offered with Ahaz. Now He is saying, I am sending this one as a person, the person of Jesus. You see, Isaiah's words are pointing towards a day with a greater Savior, one that was God dwelling with His people. And I love the fact that Matthew is using the name Emmanuel, God with us. God Himself, through this boy that is in Mary's womb, is God Himself who is going to come and dwell among His people. And I think, much like Ahaz, we can take Emmanuel through faith as a blessing, or one day we can take God and His wrath towards sin. In either way, there is no way to escape God. You see, this Jesus is coming to save His people. He's able to do so because of these two natures. He's able to do so because He lives a life that is sinless. He's able to do so because He goes to the cross and can represent us as a human and also take on our sin and pay the penalty, the wrath that is due that sin. He's able to do this because after that, He came forth from the grave. And by grace and through faith in this child that Matthew is telling us about, we can be saved from our sin. Matthew wants his Jewish readers, and he wants us to know that Jesus is the one who has been foreshadowed. Jesus, the one who has been promised. He not only comes from the right family lines, but he fulfills the promises that God has made to his people. Now, the last thing here, I think, helps us understand the response that we should have to this Jesus, to this one who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, the one who fulfills the promise of being God with us, who takes away sin. And I think Joseph's faith is offered up to us as an example. Here's the situation. Here's the angel's proclamation. And then here's Joseph's faith. And it's on display in verse 24 and 25. He woke up. He woke up from his dream. I don't know if you ever had a very realistic dream that you woke up from, and maybe you were a little off kilter. I imagine that's how he woke up. And then something amazing happens. He obeyed. Now, why do I say that's amazing? Those of you who have been here on Wednesday nights and we walked through Deuteronomy all the way through 2 Samuel, it's not often that we get someone who hears the word of the Lord and then obeys. But here, he obeys. He took Mary as his wife, and he knew her not until after Jesus was born. And when Mary's son was born to Joseph, notice it never is it Joseph's son. When Mary's son was born to Joseph, as was his responsibility, he named him Jesus as he was commanded. Joseph is being shown to us as the one who responded correctly to the news of the Messiah coming. He obeyed. He believed. And I think we too are presented with a choice before us. We will either follow the path of Joseph and believe, or we will try to find other methods to try to save ourselves. The reality of it is, we need Emmanuel. We need God with us. We may, in this life, temporarily succeed in the short term. But without a Savior, we will be subject to God's wrath in the end. There's another aspect of Joseph's faith that I think is very important. Joseph did the difficult thing that seemed like the crazy choice to those who were around him. Joseph believed that Mary had conceived the child from the Holy Spirit. He didn't go, "Well, I'll marry her anyway, even though I don't know what happened." No, he believed. We live in a day where there are many who do not believe in miracles. We live in a day where there are many people who do not believe that what happened in the first century actually happened. There are people who would deny that Jesus was conceived and born of this virgin. And honestly, those of us that know the way that things work in the world, this seems impossible, doesn't it? Today we are being called to believe that which seems impossible. We are being called to hold fast to the fact that Jesus not only was conceived in this way, but that He fulfills this prophecy and that He did indeed come to save people from their sin. To give up believing that Jesus is this fulfillment, that Jesus was conceived and born of a virgin, is giving up a key tenet of the Christian faith. If we deny this, we deny that Jesus can actually save His people. But brothers and sisters, there's good news for us. Jesus really is the fulfillment of this Isaiah prophecy. Jesus really was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. He really is the Savior. He really is the great King. And brothers and sisters, regardless of what anyone else in this world might tell you, He really is worth serving. As we close out today, what Matthew has done for us, he's shown us that Jesus has the right genealogy. And now he showed us the first way that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah. Jesus really is the fulfillment of this prophecy of a virgin conceiving and giving birth. And because this is true of Him, we can know that He has come to save His people from their sins. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for our great Savior. We are thankful that You have sent one that has been conceived and born of a virgin. We are thankful that You did not just send us another good man who could do some mighty things by the work of His hands, but that You sent us the Messiah who could do the greatest things by His work on the cross. And we pray all of these things in His name. Amen.